It's good to be back with you after my wife and I were away last weekend. It is good to see familiar faces, and some of you I am less familiar with, and some of you perhaps I've never seen before, but we are glad you are here, each of you, and what a blessing it is to worship our living God together. We come now to the preaching of the Word. I ask that you turn to Acts chapter 7, and it is our privilege to once again hear from God as He speaks to us in His living Word. In our last sermon in Acts, we began to look at the ministry of Stephen, who was one of the seven men chosen to assist the apostles in their ministry to the young church in the book of Acts. This sermon is the second of three sermons on the life and death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, we are told, who did signs and wonders. Chapter 6 showed us his ministry, how the men in the synagogue disputed with him, but could not withstand the wisdom and power with which he spoke. In their desperation, they stirred up the people and got men to bring false testimony against him, in which they accused him of being against the temple and against the law. The final verse of chapter 6 left us hanging a bit. As we saw him before the Sanhedrin, they were staring at him, and Scripture tells us that his face shone like the face of an angel. His face was not like the face of the little cherubs with bows and arrows that you see on children's Valentine's Day cards. No, it was the face of a man who was resolute in his message. It was the face of one on whom the presence of God rested, like it did on the face of Moses. He had a quiet and resolute calm about him that likely unnerved the members of the Sanhedrin. We'll read this text in just a moment, but we want to see in this text that from the mouth of that angelic face came some mighty strong words, words which convicted and condemned those before him. For in this speech, Stephen turns the tables on the Sanhedrin. Using many Old Testament quotes and allusions, he demonstrates that although they have accused him of speaking against the temple and against the law, it was really they who had violated both. We'll see that under these three headings: covenant promises, covenant people, and covenant prosecution. As we read this rather lengthy text, and I apologize for the minuscule font in your insert, in which I hope you have a larger print Bible, or you can just listen to me read verses 1 through 53. I ask that you look for two things. One is the various locations where things happen, and I'll tell you the significance of that as we get into this. And two, when and how God's people rejected God's message and God's deliverers. So let us pray and ask His blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word, and then we'll read our text. Almighty God, we need You. Lord, this is a blessed day in which we reflect upon the blessings we have in our mothers, and we seek to show gratefulness and honor to them as Your Word tells us to. And yet, Lord, the text before us is somewhat heavy. So, Lord, give us hearts to receive Your Word even where it's difficult. And Lord, help us to see Christ in this. He who was the ultimate one that was rejected is our Savior. So Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give to him a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all the land, all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man, God has sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go out before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slaying beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken to us in his holy and inerrant word. Depending upon how strictly you classify the speeches in the book of Acts, scholars tell us that there's between 18 and 24 speeches in the book of Acts, in the 28 chapters there. There are various types of them, and one is like Stephen's here to defend the faith. It's the longest speech or the sermon recorded in Acts, what we have just read. In the Greek, it's over 1,000 words. Some have called it Stephen's defense, and maybe it's even titled that in your Bible. I don't know. But in a sense, it is his defense against the accusations brought against him. But it's also an offense. It is also him, in a sense, going after his accusers. He recounts their covenant history, highlighting God's covenant promises and how God's people over the centuries have rejected their God. Let us look first at the covenant promises. You'll find the outline in the insert after the very small print of the text. And that first point is the covenant promises. Our Westminster Confession of Faith rightly says in chapter 7 that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. That is that 17th century language telling us that were it not for God stooping down to us, his creation, we could never approach him, for he is too great and mighty, too other than us, too much higher than us, for us to ever even approach him. Yet God in his mercy has condescended to us. He has spoken to us and he has given us his word. Now he expressed himself by way of a covenant that he first gave to Adam, which was the covenant of works, in which he said, "Do this and you shall live." We know, of course, that Adam broke that covenant. And then God in his mercy gave a covenant of grace. And it is expressed throughout the Old Testament and actually throughout the whole arc of covenant history by a progressive, we could say dispensations or periods of time in which God showed himself to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. And then it is expressed in its fullness, of course, in Jesus Christ. And Stephen is here highlighting the development of that covenant from the Old Testament. Now, notice first how he speaks of God. He speaks of God as the God of glory. Now, that term glory, and actually that phrase is only used one other time in Scripture, from Psalm 29, where it says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters." God's glory is his self-manifestation. It is the sign of his presence. His glory filled the temple. And when a good Israelite would hear about the glory of God, they would naturally think about the temple because that's the place on which God's glory rested. We know from the Old Testament, when the glory departed, as it did in the days of Eli, the priest, it was a sad day for the people of Israel. And Stephen is here putting his hearers on notice that his God is the God of Israel that must be worshiped. And then Stephen also speaks about representations of the covenant, and he focuses especially on those things with which he has been accused of disrespecting, the temple and the law. Stephen confronts those charges head on and shows them that God's glory while it does rest on the temple, it is never restricted to the temple. God's glory was known to Abraham and to Joseph long before the temple or the tabernacle was built. And it's easy to see how God's people loved and revered the temple. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple." But the psalmist was seeking the God of the temple. But these Jewish leaders in Stephen's day seemed to idolize the temple in such a way that they were seeking the place and not the God who inhabited the place. Jeremiah had chastised the people in his day for just this type of thinking. Stephen also demonstrates the benefits of the covenant. This blessing that God gives through the covenant is deliverance, and we see that woven throughout what we have just read this morning. The blessing of the covenant is redemption. Notice in verses 6 and 7 that while God's people did endure affliction and enslavement, God brought them out. He delivered them. He saved them in the time of Joseph by raising up Joseph to be their deliverer. Again and again, God saved his people, and every deliverance in the Old Testament should have pointed them to the ultimate deliverer in Jesus Christ. And all of this, the goal of all of this is God's glory, is worship. God led his people out so that they might worship him in the wilderness as he led them to the land of promise. Now, all of these things are kind of structural things to get into really the heart of what Stephen is saying here. But this focus helps us to see God's goodness over history in his dealings with Israel. God has been faithful and extremely kind to his people in their history, yet they have rejected it. And Stephen shows their rejection of God's promises and goodness and deliverance by focusing on four men who were vitally important to every good Jew and especially to the powerful Sanhedrin. And that brings us to our second point, covenant people. We want to spend a little more time here as we think about why Stephen included the men that he did in this covenant history that he explains in this text. The connecting factor in these four major figures and periods of history in Israel is that in each account, God shows that his presence is not limited to a particular place. As John Stott wrote, "On the contrary, the God of the Old Testament was a living God, a God on the move and on the march, who was always calling his people out to fresh adventures and always accompanying and directing them as they went." End of quote. He begins first with Abraham, the father of the faithful. God certainly owed nothing to Abraham. Abraham is a giant figure in Israel's history and in our history as Christians, as those adopted into God's covenant family. Yet, when you think about his origin, he was the son of an idol worshiper from Mesopotamia. God, he did nothing, as none of us have. He did nothing to merit God's grace. Yet God appeared to him. He initiated the conversation. He condescended to him and made a covenant with Abraham. And he promised him a land, and yet Abraham never received it. Not even a foot, the text says. He remained a pilgrim in that land. Stephen's audience had become tied to that land. Some of them had perhaps gone to great lengths, as we talked about in the last sermon, about those from the diaspora who had journeyed back and relocated to Jerusalem because they wanted to be in the land of promise, even though their families had been scattered to hither and yon. But they had forgotten what the author of Hebrews tells us about their father Abraham, that he was looking forward to a city that had foundations whose builder and designer was God. Abraham wasn't focused on the land. He was focused on the God. He was focused on the giver of the gift, not the gift that he was to receive. He was following his God. Secondly, he moves on then to Joseph. Once again, he stresses that it's not about the land of Canaan. God can and does speak to his people anywhere and everywhere. Stephen repeats that word Egypt 6 times in 7 verses to show them that fact. God allowed them to be enslaved and afflicted there for over four centuries. As I think about our young nation, we're getting ready, we are celebrating 250 years as a nation this year. We would have to exist for another 150 or technically 180 more years to equal the amount of time that the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 400 or 430 years to be precise. And this all started when Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and sold him into slavery. Interestingly, if you were to look back in Acts chapter 5, it was the high priest and the Sadducees were filled with jealousy, and that resulted in them arresting Peter and the apostles and imprisoning them. And this teaching here shows God's mercy in placing Joseph there for their preservation. Their initial rejection of him is the first place in Scripture where the children of Israel rejected a deliverer sent to them by God. This wicked pattern, of course, was repeated with Moses and then with later prophets and came to its culmination in their rejection of the promised Messiah. But then it leaves us with Joseph and his brothers dying in Egypt, and some of those bones of those dead men were then carried back to the land of Canaan. Then he moves on to the central figure of this speech, Moses. Most of this speech is about Moses. And Moses was the one that Stephen was accused of disrespecting and disregarding. He highlights the 120-year lifespan of Moses in three 40-year periods. The first 40 years are in Egypt, the second 40 years are in Midian, the last 40 years are in the wilderness. None of those are spent in the land of promise. We know from reading the Pentateuch, we know that Moses was not able to enter the promised land because of his sin. He can only see it from afar. Yet God spoke freely to Moses. He greatly blessed him and used him as the deliverer of God's people. Stephen points out in this speech, in this sermon, that Moses came when the time of the promise drew near. God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 that his offspring would be afflicted in a foreign land and that it had a definite time period, 400 years. And in God's appointed time, God brought this beautiful baby, as he's called in this text, into the world. Verse 20 is interesting in how it states it. The New King James Version says that he was well-pleasing to God, but we got to wonder if there was something noticeably different about Moses' appearance, even as an infant. For when Pharaoh's daughter saw him, she was drawn to him in some way. Now, we know that's God's providence, but God uses means as he providentially carries out his will. And so Moses learned at the feet of the best Egyptian teachers. He was mighty in words and deeds. And then his first 40 years passed, and when he was 40 years old, he wanted to visit his own people. He wanted to see their plight. God seemed to be drawing him to identify with them. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And when he saw a Hebrew slave being mistreated, he avenged him by killing that Egyptian. He seemed to have a sense that he would be a deliverer of God's people, even before the dramatic call that we'll see shortly. Then the next day, he found two Hebrew men quarreling, and he tried to make peace with them. And he said, "Men, you are brothers. Don't fight. You can work this out. Come on, you're flesh and blood. What are you doing here?" And then what do they say? They say, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian yesterday?" Moses thought no one saw it. He hid the body in the sand, and yet he was seen, and he realized he had to flee. But these men reject God's appointed deliverer, just like Joseph's brothers rejected him. They say, in essence, "Get out of here. You are not the boss of me." Mothers, perhaps you have heard the words that my wife has heard from one of our children: "You're not the boss of me." Well, if you have heard that, then know that that sweet child got it from rebellious Israel when they rejected the one whom God had sent to raise up to be their authority and their deliverer. After this encounter, Moses flees to Midian, where he's in exile, and he marries there. Scripture tells us he has two sons while he's there. And then when another 40 years have passed, God officially calls him at the burning bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. He's now 80 years old. Now, I wasn't that old when I went to seminary, but I was later in my life when I left the work world or the regular job or however you want to say it, and to go to seminary to pursue ministry. But Moses' story should be an encouragement to those of us who may take a few years to figure out what God wants us to do. Sometimes God calls us to be in exile for a while before he calls us. That has a lot of applications. But Moses' call, God's call upon him, was dramatic. An angel appeared. God's voice spoke to him. The bush burned, but it was not consumed. Moses knew that he was in the presence of God himself, and he trembled. The Lord said to him, "Take off the shoes from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Once again, this is not in the temple, not in the Holy of Holies, not even in the land of Canaan, the promised land. God said, "This is a holy place," and Moses knew without a doubt that it was, because God was there, and God was speaking, and God's presence was there. And Stephen reiterated the people's rejection of Moses in verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected," saying, and then he says again what they said to him. And notice how he reminds them, he uses that phrase, "this Moses," again and again. And it's as though the people of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, had built Moses up to be something that Scripture, that wasn't quite fully scriptural. They had kind of idolized him in a sense, and they were following a form of what Moses taught, and yet they didn't get the heart of the gospel that Moses preached. They seemed to forget their father's rebellion against God's deliverer, Moses, against the lawgiver, Moses. They failed to learn from their father's sin. And consider what happened. But as Moses was upon the mountain receiving the law from God himself, and before he could even come down from the mountain, what were God's people doing? They had rejected God. They had created an idol, and they were said, "We are done with this Moses. Where is he anyway? We're going to worship this golden calf." They break the law that was they had not yet witnessed upon the tables of stone, but yet was written in their heart. The first commandment that says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The second, which says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." The seventh, which says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And probably all the other commandments they were breaking on that day as Moses arrived from being in the presence of God. They rejected Moses, and in that way they were rejecting God. It's easy for us to sit in judgment of them, but as we think about our own hearts, what are ways in which we reject God's authority over us? Young people, growing up is a hard thing to do. Sometimes your parents' rules may not make a lot of sense to you. But God calls you to honor your father and mother. While you're in their houses and under their authority, you need to honor them by honoring their rules. But everyone is under authority. Fathers, you are called to lead your family, but God has placed you two under the authority of the state and the church in their separate realms. Husbands are called to love their wives, not in a harsh or overbearing way, but as Christ loved the church. Wives are called to submit to their own husbands in the Lord. And God has appointed elders to oversee the flock of God, but even elders and pastors are under authority. We submit to and obey God by obeying the authorities he has placed over us. And then Stephen fast forwards the tape, if you remember cassette tapes. Or maybe I could say he hits the jump button on the podcast to move it forward a few centuries. He says that in verse 42, he summarizes a bit and speaks of how God gave them over to their sin to worship the host of heaven. He quotes from the Old Testament prophet Amos, Amos proclaimed to God's people in the northern kingdom that their exile was the result of years of idolatry and rebellion that could be traced all the way back to the rebellion in the wilderness. And Stephen, he takes this quotation from the prophet Amos and he alters it a bit and he brings it a little closer to home to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. For he says, Amos 5 says, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, which is Syria, or us in the region of Assyria, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Stephen changes it to beyond Babylon. Remember, the northern kingdom went into exile into Assyria, and they were assimilated kind of back and forth in that country in which it kind of wiped out the identity of the northern tribes. And yet Judah remained a little bit longer. And then eventually in 587, 586, round about then, Jerusalem is destroyed and the exiles from Judah are carried away into Babylon. The temple is destroyed. And what Stephen is saying, he's using this text from Amos and saying, this is about you. It's not just about your despised neighbors to the north, those Samaritans that you like to hate on all the time. This is about you. This is about God judging Jerusalem. It's you, he's saying. And there was a pattern of idolatry throughout Israel's history, and Amos 5 shows us that while it lasted for centuries, it began in the wilderness when they rebelled against this Moses. And then he moves forward. He speaks then, in beginning in verse 44, about David, but it's not just about David. It's about what David wanted to do to build a temple. David, of course, was God's chosen king. He was the one who gave them many psalms, which they sang. But as you see from verse 42 and 43, this is more about the tabernacle and the temple. God gave very specific instructions to Moses about how to construct the tabernacle in the wilderness. But verse 44 reminds them that it was a reflection of something else. It wasn't just this thing that Moses thought up. It wasn't just this weird way of worshiping. It was a reflection of a heavenly reality. The great King David then wanted to build a permanent home for God, yet he was prevented. And even in the grand temple that his son Solomon built, we see that it never contained the God of the universe. And then he gives us this quote from Isaiah 66, where he says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Some building could never contain the Lord of hosts. No, all of the earth is just a footstool for God. Heaven is his throne. He made all the earth, and the earth cannot ever contain him. And so Stephen is not disrespecting the temple or the tabernacle. He recognizes that it was the place where God met his people, yet God is so much bigger than that, as he's demonstrated in the lives of these various men across Old Testament history. He says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." Stephen knew that the incarnate Savior came to dwell, to tabernacle among his people. And so the days of the temple were soon to disappear. The point in all of this is that God is never confined to a building or a land. God is with his people wherever they are. He was their God, and he was always with them, even when they exhibited such a consistent pattern of rebellion. And it was in these times of rebellion that God sent them the prophets. And beginning in verse 51, Stephen speaks like a prophet, which brings us to our third point, covenant prosecution. Stephen had spent a lot of time building up to this point. And in these final verses, 51 through 53, he brings three charges against them. As we've said, he turns the tables on them. They have brought accusation against him, and now, like a prosecuting attorney, he brings charges against them. Now, I don't know what your opinion of lawyers are. I'll only say I think there's sometimes good reasons why we have so many lawyer jokes. But in the Old Testament, the prophets of old are like covenant attorneys. They proclaim God's law, they point out where the people have violated God's law and covenant, and then they say, here is the sentence that God is bringing against you for your violation of his law and his covenant. They pronounce God's judgment upon the people. And that's what Stephen is doing here. He's saying, you are just like your fathers. And there's a change of tense here. Previously, he had been speaking about our fathers. He had been identifying with them. He was part of God's covenant people. Their fathers was his fathers. But here, he shifts gears, and he speaks about your fathers. And he's speaking about your fathers who persecuted the prophets, your fathers who killed the prophets, your fathers who rejected the deliverers that God sent to them. He says, you're just like your rebellious fathers. You are stiff-necked. Now, this doesn't mean they had a fender bender in their chariot and got a little whiplash. It doesn't mean that the pillow was too flat at the Motel 6 in Jerusalem and they woke up with a neck ache. No, it means that there was a pattern of callous rebellion against the Lord, just like their fathers had done for centuries. They were obstinate in seeking their own way. While they assumed they were following God's law, in fact, they were simply living as sinful, uncircumcised heathens. And the three charges brought against them were these. One, they resisted the Holy Spirit, as they had always done. They had persecuted and killed the prophets, just like their fathers. And three, that in fact, it was they, not Stephen, who were guilty of breaking the law of Moses. And it's masterful how Stephen has built up to this point and the tension. You can just feel it in his speech, in his sermon as he approaches this and then just thunders like a spring thunderstorm, thunder and lightning coming at the Sanhedrin saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. And then he carries on and goes on with what he has said. He brings the thunder and lightning. Now, husbands and wives, I will note that this is not a pattern in which to settle your disagreements with your spouse. Saying things like, you always do this, or you never do this, is not advised. Counselors will tell you that. I need to remind myself of that sometimes, as I do sometimes people across the desk from me, as I'm counseling them. And men, don't say you're just like your mother when you're having a disagreement. But here, Stephen is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He needed to jar his audience. He needed to grab their attention from their smug self-assurance and self-righteousness. These men were not nearly as holy as they thought. They were hanging to the shadows and types of God's presence when they had crucified the God who came to dwell with them. Their fathers had rejected and killed the prophets, and they had killed the one of whom the prophets had spoken. They idolized Moses, the lawgiver, yet they rejected the greater prophet of whom Moses spoke. They clung so dearly, so tightly to the law, yet they rejected the one who came to fulfill the law. And as we'll see next week, their violent reaction to the stinging indictment from Stephen. But as we close today, I invite you, as I seek myself to consider our own hearts. God wants a people who follow him with their whole hearts. These Jewish leaders had convinced themselves that they were worshiping God when in reality they were rejecting him. They had rejected God's plans, God's people, and in doing so, they rejected God's covenant promises. They had accepted a form of religion, yet they knew not the God of whom they spoke. And I think there's a warning for us here today. May we never become so tied to a form of religion that we fail to know the God who made us, redeemed us, and calls us to worship him. Now, I'm not saying that we can worship God any way we please. No, that's not what this text teaches us, because God tells us how he wants us to worship him, and we need to pay attention to that. But what I'm saying is that we cannot just seek to know about God. We need to know God for who he is, as our Redeemer, as our Deliverer. May we never be like those described by our Lord in Matthew 15, where he says that they honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. Their heart is somewhere else, even though their lips are saying all the right things. Jesus calls us to abide in him. He said in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me. For I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So where's your heart this morning? Are you feeding daily upon God's word? Are you attending to the means of grace? Are you seeking him in prayer? Are you seeking to abide in him? Or are you trying to bring forth your own fruit by your own power? Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And perhaps you're here, and this is all new to you. Maybe you're wondering what this Christianity is all about. If that describes you, I want you to know that you are welcome here. Perhaps you don't know Christ, and you see in your own heart a rebellion that looks too much like these from Old Testament history that Stephen has pointed out to the Sanhedrin. Or maybe you have a profession of faith and you don't really like to admit it, but you're living in rebellion against God. Perhaps you feel more like a covenant breaker than a covenant keeper. In reality, that describes all of us, for all have sinned. There's a lot of bad news in this text, but where there's bad news, there's glimpses of good news. Even the prophets, in their message against the people who persisted in their idolatry in the Old Testament, God wove in messages of hope, and it is here as well. The good news is that God used even this generation that Stephen is preaching against, that Peter has preached against in Acts 2 and 4 and 5. He used that generation to crucify the Savior, to provide a means of redemption for us covenant breakers. We saw in Acts 4 that they did what God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. It was through their treachery that God worked our salvation. Yes, they were guilty of killing the Anointed One. They, just like us, needed to repent and run to Jesus. And our text this morning shows us that we have two choices. We can either persist in our rejection of God's plan and God's promises, or we can trust in the one who was rejected by men. Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he was rejected by his own. And if he's not your Lord and Savior today, I invite you to come to place your faith and trust in him alone. Don't reject God's chosen, promised, and blessed deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to him today. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, while it is a heavy text in which truth was told to those who had rejected you, Lord, in it we see hope. For in the rejection that you suffered, Lord Jesus, you provided a way of salvation for us. So we flee to you, Lord Jesus, and as we gather now around the table to reflect upon your work for sinners, we pray that our hearts would be lifted up. Draw us to you as we sing this next hymn. Lord, hear, O my God, I see thee face to face. Lord, draw us near as we approach the table, we pray. We give you praise and thanksgiving. We ask all of this in Christ's strong name. Amen.